Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being at this camp meeting. We thank you for many blessings that you've already given to us, but from the various speakers at this camp meeting. Lord, it's beginning to rain a little bit outside. May that be symbolically to us a token of the latter rain of your Holy Spirit, which is soon to fall upon this church. And Lord, this afternoon, one of the purposes of this seminar is to help us to be ready to receive the latter rain when it falls. We invite the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit to come and enlighten us this afternoon, and we thank you in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. This afternoon, we're going to deal with the question of infallibility, inerrancy, and the prophets. And I am reminded of something that Mrs. White wrote, which may be a good thing to begin with. It's found today in Counsels to Writers and Editors, pages 36 and 37. It originally appeared in a Review and Herald article, July 26 of 1892. And she said, "Those who think that they will never have to give up a cherished view, never have occasion to change an opinion, will be disappointed. Long-cherished opinions must not be regarded as infallible. God and heaven alone are infallible." The Apostle Peter, in the King James Version, says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed." Most of the contemporary English-American translations put it this way: the word of prophecy is made more sure. And I want to begin this afternoon by examining the question of how. I'm interested in the quintessential essence of the more sureness of a prophet's words. How is his word more sure than my word? I am not a prophet. I am not the son of a prophet. And working in the White Estate for 12 plus years as a salaried worker and then working for him for the next 9 years as a volunteer did not confer upon me the gift of prophecy. How is the prophet's word more sure than my word? And there are at least two theories within Adventism. And I have to confess to you that the first theory, which I don't believe anymore, I once believed. But I had to change that theory because I discovered that it had too many problems in connection with it. There were too many discrepancies that I couldn't account for, that I couldn't explain because I believed that theory, and I came to believe the second theory. But let's look at both of them. How is the prophet's word made more sure? Well, the first theory I call the straitjacket theory. You know what a straitjacket is, don't you? Mental hospitals, they have sometimes it's made out of leather or heavy canvas or something, and it's a long kind of a rectangular piece of cloth or material, and they wrap it around people who are insane, people with mental illness, people who may be dangerous because they have a mental illness, and they wrap it around them, wrap it around their arms and everything so that they are immobilized and they can't move. Unfortunately, it isn't used as much as it ought to. When I went to Pacific Union College to teach in 1967, one of my former college classmates was living in Angwin, and her father was a medical doctor. He worked in the state Napa State Hospital, which was a hospital for the mentally ill, down in a suburb of Napa called Imola. And he was a medical doctor, and that's where he practiced. And one day he was making rounds in a ward, and there was a patient in the ward who was violent and terribly mentally ill, insane. And they had a big cart there that was four poles, steel poles, on each of the four ends of the cart. And then they had a canvas bag there for collecting linen for their laundry. And somehow this mentally ill, unstable person managed to wrench loose one of the four steel pillars on which this bag was supported and came up behind the doctor and hit him over the head strongly and knocked him unconscious immediately. And they took him into the operating room. They had a complete surgical unit there at that hospital. He was on the operating table for 8 hours. They brought in surgeons to try to save his life, but after 8 hours, he passed away. That's a case where a straitjacket should have been used when it wasn't used, and a life would thereby have been saved. Okay, the straitjacket theory, in essence, is a theory of prevention. By contrast, the intervention theory is a theory of correction. But we'll look first at what I call the straitjacket theory, a theory of prevention. And it goes something like this. How is the prophet's word more sure? Why, the control of the Holy Spirit over the prophet is so total that error is absolutely precluded. It isn't possible. The control of the Holy Spirit over the prophet is so tight that he couldn't make a mistake if he wanted to. Not that a prophet would want to make a mistake, but even if he didn't want to, he couldn't make a mistake. The more sure were, you see. And therefore, because the control of the Holy Spirit is so total, no error is possible at all, and as a result, two conclusions. Every prediction made by the prophet is fulfilled 100%. In baseball terminology, that would mean he had a batting average of 1,000. That means 100%. Every time you go up to bat, you hit a run. All predictions are fulfilled. Secondly, that means also that a prophet never changes his mind. He never has to go back and change anything. And that view was popularized in a book that came out in 1972 by Rennie Neuberger. I think it may be on sale in the ABC today. It was not published by either the Pacific Press or the Review and Herald. It was published by a non-Adventist publisher in New Canaan, Connecticut, I think, Keats Publishing Company. They put out a lot of good stuff. I don't know whether Rennie supplied the manuscript first to one of our publishing houses, and then because they wouldn't print it, he took it to them. But in chapter 1, Rennie has theological error. And let me just share with you some of the points that he makes. Ellen White was right in her prediction every time, right up to the present. Psychics are happy if they have a batting average in the 80s. And I think Jean Dixon, I don't know whether she's still alive or not, but she claimed to have about an 84%. In fact, he called it a PAQ, prophetic accuracy quotient. And he goes on, psychics are happy with a batting average in the 80s, but Ellen White was right 100% of the time. And this is the test of a true prophet. My friends, that isn't true. And I'm going to demonstrate it to you this afternoon. Again, if a prophet of God is not right 100% of the time, he isn't right any of the time. That isn't true either. A prophet of God never changes his mind. He never has to go back later and correct anything. And that isn't true either. And when I discovered evidence, concrete evidence, that these statements were not true, and instances to demonstrate that they were not true, I could no longer agree to the straitjacket theory. And as a result, I switched over to a second theory. Both of these are found in Adventism, and good people on both sides. The intervention theory, which instead of being a theory of prevention, is a theory of correction. And it goes something like this. If in his or her humanity, a prophet of God errs, and you'll notice that I've got and over here in capital letters and underscored three times. If in his or her humanity, a prophet of God errs, and the nature of the error is really heavy, it's serious, it's big. It's so serious that it affects one of three different things. If the error is so serious, it affects the direction of God's church. If it affects the purity of one doctrine, or if it affects the destiny of one soul, then, and only then, the Holy Spirit does for the prophet what he does not do for you and me, regrettably. The Holy Spirit moves in, usually immediately, and usually through the same prophet who made the mistake, to correct the situation so that there is no permanent damage done to the church. And we're going to look at Ellen White, and we're going to look at the Bible writers in that context. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul, in writing in 2 Corinthians 4:7, uses an interesting metaphor. He said, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." He's talking about two different things that are related. The treasure is a commodity that is conveyed through the earthen vessel. Pardon me. And the treasure is heavenly. The vessel is earthen. Nothing wrong with the treasure, but the earthen vessel may have some inferiorities, irregularities, or some imperfections in it. Ellen White said that the treasure was God-given truths, divine light imparted to the world by revelations to His chosen servants, Introduction to Great Controversy. This is the divine part of the equation. The earthen vessel, in Paul's metaphor, is seen by many as the human packaging which both contains and conveys the treasure to humanity. In other words, the earthen vessel is the language and the words of men, the human part. And Ellen White, twice at least, made the very significant statement that everything that has to do with our salvation combines the human and the divine. Jesus was both human and divine. The Bible is both human and divine, this treasure in earthen vessels. All right, let's look then this afternoon in terms of these two theories. Let's look at three categories this afternoon. I want to deal first with the category of unfulfilled prophecies. Now, according to the straitjacket theory, there are no unfulfilled prophecies by a true prophet. Every one comes to pass. I want to look first at the category of unfulfilled prophecies. Then I want to look at mistakes of a small, minor, comparatively insignificant, some little piddly thing, doesn't amount to a hill of beans, to look at small, minor matters of detail. And then, the third category, I want to look at major matters of substance. Now, you remember what I said yesterday. I want to look at Ellen White in the light of the Bible. I do not want to look at the Bible in the light of Ellen White. I hope you understand that crucial distinction. So this afternoon, in each of these three categories, we're going to begin with the Bible. Then we will go, having looked at the Bible, we will go to Ellen White. There are at least four Bible tests of a true prophet. One of those four Bible tests of a true prophet says that you may know a true prophet by the fact that his predictions are fulfilled. And that test is found twice in the Scriptures. In the book of Jeremiah, in the 28th chapter, we find that test. And there, Jeremiah presents the positive side of the coin. You know, this test is like a coin with two sides, a positive side and a negative side. Jeremiah 28, verse 9 says, "When the word of the prophet shall come to pass," so he's taking it from the positive point of view, "then it shall be known that the Lord hath truly sent him." That's Jeremiah 28, 9. Moses gives us in Deuteronomy, gives us the very same test, but he looks at the other side of the coin from the negative aspect. And this is what Moses said, "If the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously." Deuteronomy 18, 22. All right, well then that sounds to me like everything that a prophet says has got to come to pass, or that's evidence that he's not a true prophet. No. This view, this straitjacket view, completely ignores and neglects to deal with the conditional element in some, not all, but in some prophecy. There is a conditional element. And in the Bible, there are some prophecies that didn't come to pass by genuine prophets. There are several prophecies from Ellen White that did not come to pass, will not come to pass, cannot come to pass today. And so, but we want to look at the Bible before we look at Ellen White, the conditional element. Now, somebody says to me, oh, Brother Kuhn, you're just inventing this conditional element of some prophecy to cover your backside, to cover Ellen White because some of her prophecies didn't come to pass. No, I'm not. In fact, I am astonished and astounded and equally delighted, folks, that the conditional element in some prophecy is introduced by both Jeremiah and Moses, the two men who made fulfillment of prediction a test of a prophet, in those same books. And friends, before fulfillment is made a test, in the case of Jeremiah, 10 chapters before fulfillment is made a test, Jeremiah 18, you have the conditional element introduced, verses 7 to 10. In Deuteronomy, the test of a true prophet is in Deuteronomy 18, 22, but you'll find in Deuteronomy 4, 9, Deuteronomy 8, 19, and then again Deuteronomy 28, the first 15 verses, Moses introduces the conditional element of some prophecy. And by the way, those aren't the only writers who talk about some conditional prophecy. Let me just share with you something that a prophet said to King Asa, which is included in 2 Chronicles 15:2. Now, this is the prophet talking to King Asa. The Lord is, yes, 2 Chronicles 15:2. The Lord is with you while, conditional, while ye be with him, and if, conditional, if ye seek him, he will be found of you, but if, conditional, ye forsake him, he will forsake you. And if you're taking notes and you want some more text, let me also suggest Zechariah 6:15, Exodus 19:5-6, and 1 Kings 9:4-7 as sources in the Scripture of the conditional element in some prophecy. This is not something Roger Kuhn made up to make it look better for Ellen White because some of her predictions didn't come to pass. What is the most obvious example of a conditional prophecy in the Bible? Jonah, very good. I'm going to give both of you an A. I learned that from Roy Gain in the morning seminar. Jonah. Jonah was a prophet. Jonah made a prophecy. This is before he had the famous submarine ride. Jonah made a prophecy in 2 Kings 14:25 that was fulfilled before he ever headed for Joppa and got on the ship and headed for Tarshish, Spain, and then came back by way of a great ship, a great fish. In 2 Kings 14:25, Jonah prophesied concerning the restoration of the northern boundary of Israel that would take place about 150 years after Solomon and the subsequent division of his kingdom. And this prophecy was fulfilled in the early days of Jeroboam the second, and his dates are 793 to 753 B.C. So Jonah lived in the 700s B.C. All right. So Jonah already has what in baseball would be called a batting average of 1,000. He's made one prediction. That prediction has been totally fulfilled, and he's got a batting average of 1,000. Any baseball player would be delighted to even have one in the 500s. But Jonah has a batting average of 1,000. He's got a 100% perfect record. And folks, this is one of the biggest reasons why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. Because Jonah had a sneaking suspicion that the Lord was going to double-cross him. He had a suspicion that he'd go up there 40 days and 40 nights and you people are going to be toast. And then maybe something would happen and the Lord would back down and his prediction would not come to pass. This isn't just my idea. In Prophets and Kings, Ellen White says that Jonah was afraid of going to Nineveh because he was afraid that the Lord in his mercy might relent and that God would change his mind and Jonah would have egg on his face, to use a contemporary expression. Jonah thought more about his own reputation as a prophet than he did about 120,000 souls. You know, he had the most successful evangelistic campaign in the history of evangelism. His picture would have been on the front page of the Adventist Review. You know, big story about the campaign in Nineveh. 120,000 converts. We've never seen anything like that before or since. But Jonah, Ellen White says, Prophets and Kings, Jonah was more concerned about his reputation as a false prophet, because if it didn't come to pass, there were people in Jonah's day who said it's got to be 100% or nothing. We have people like that today, even in our church. Got to be 100% or nothing. Well, Jonah creates problems for people who take that position. Because was Jonah's prediction fulfilled? Was it? No. No. 40 days and 40 nights, and I can just see Jonah going up and down the streets. And you'd be going up and down the streets if you'd had a ride in the belly of a big fish. I can just see Jonah saying, 40 days and 40 nights and you're going to be toast, and under his breath. And boy, I'm going to sit out on the hill outside the town and watch each of you get incinerated. And he did go up on the hill and sit down, didn't he? In fact, the Lord worked a nice miracle. The Lord caused a gourd to shade him from the sun. Maybe it was as hot as camp meeting here. I don't know. And then Jonah was out of his gourd, as we say today. All right, 40 days and 40 days. Let me ask you, did Jonah explicitly in his prophecy give a conditional element? No, he did not. There was an implicit. And folks, listen. The pagans of Nineveh knew Jonah's God better than Jonah knew his God. And they said, from the king on down, if we repent, maybe the Lord won't do this thing. And they covered themselves with sackcloth and ashes, which was the national way of indicating public mourning in those days. We have different ways of showing mourning today. But they had sackcloth and ashes, and the whole city, from the very top to the very bottom. And so Jonah goes out there on this hill to wait and watch God incinerate these people. Now, Jonah had reason, folks, reason to hate the Ninevites. Did you know that? He had reason to hate them. He hated them with a purple passion. And every loyal Jew hated Ninevites with a purple passion. These were people, when they went to war, who didn't take prisoners of war. If they captured you, they would torture you to death. You've heard the expression to skin somebody alive? The technical term is to flay, F-L-A-Y. The Ninevite soldiers, when they captured somebody, would literally peel the skin back, skin them alive, until when death came, it was sweet, merciful release. They hated the Ninevites with a purple passion. And if you were a loyal Jew living 700 years B.C., you would have hated the Ninevites with a purple passion. They were fierce, vicious people. And Jonah went out there to watch the destruction of the city. And you know the story. It didn't happen. And the last picture, folks, the last picture we have of Jonah is shaking his puny fist in the face of the Almighty and saying, let me die. I don't want to go back to Jerusalem. If I go back to Jerusalem, the little children in the streets that are playing in the streets will spot me. And they'll say, Jonah's a false prophet. Jonah's a false prophet. And he thought more about his reputation as a true prophet than he did about the salvation of 120,000 lost souls. And so Jonah's prediction did not come to pass. Now, 150 years later, to borrow an expression in 2 Corinthians, where Paul speaks about repenting of your repentance, the Ninevites repented of their repentance and went back to their old ways. And boy, the Lord did a number on old Nineveh. That city was so completely destroyed, there was not one vestige of it left. Archaeologists tramped around the Middle East and couldn't find any evidence of Nineveh. And so Bible scholars came to believe, clear up into the 1840s, folks. As late as the 1840s, that city was lost for 2.5 millennia. As late as the 1840s, and finally, I think it was a British archaeologist went over there and for the first time unearthed the ruins of old Nineveh. God destroyed it like Jonah said that he would destroy it, but it was only after they repented of their repentance. Listen, folks, Jonah was not made a true prophet 150 years ex post facto. Jonah was a true prophet the day he went back to Jerusalem because there was a conditional element in his prophecy, though he did not make it explicit. And so Jonah is the most classic example in Scripture. By the way, did Jesus believe that Jonah was a true prophet? Yes, he did. He spoke about Jonas, the prophet. Yeah, Jesus believed he was a true prophet. Well, let's go to Ellen White. As I told you, I had the privilege of joining the salaried staff of the White Estate on January 1 of 1981. And I hit the ground running. The next month, February, I had my first trip away from home to one of our academies about 100 or so miles south of Washington, D.C. And I went down there on a Wednesday, and I had meetings in the little academy church Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, all day Sabbath. And then on Thursday and Friday, I had Bible classes that I would go in and speak to the kids in the Bible classes. And so it was a very full day, every day from Wednesday night clear through to Saturday night. It was Thursday night, my second evening meeting. And a member of the staff, he actually was part of the custodial part of the staff, came to me after the meeting broke up. The church was in an octagonal shape, an interesting eight-sided church. And most of the people had filtered out the doors and were on their way home, and he came up to me. And he wasn't smiling. He looked at me with a very serious look. And he said to me in a very steady tone, "Brother Kuhn, I need to talk to you." I said, "Fine." Most of the people had left the chapel, and so I said, "Why don't we just sit down here and visit?" I don't know, it was February, so it couldn't have been a problem with air conditioning, a problem that I experience here on your campground. But anyway, I said, "Let's sit down here." "No, I need to talk to you privately." So I said, "Okay, come to my room." And so I took him to my little room. They had a few little guest rooms there with a bed and a chair and a table. And so he sat in the chair and I sat in the bed. He didn't sit back in his chair. He sat on the edge of his chair. And he said to me in a very strained voice, "Brother Kuhn, I want to check something out with you." "Yes." "Brother Kuhn, is fulfillment of prediction a true test of a true prophet?" I said, "It certainly is." He said, "I thought so." And his face fell. He said, "Brother Kuhn, what about food for worms?" Now, that may mystify you. It didn't mystify me. I knew exactly what he was talking about because Ellen White had a vision that today is called the food for worms vision that has been fodder for the critics of Ellen White to trot it out and show here is an unfulfilled prophecy, and that proves the woman couldn't be a true prophet because she had a prediction that was not fulfilled. Let me give you the background. And by the way, if you want to read up on this, in volume one of the testimonies, the whole incident, we have not tried to hide this, by the way. This surprises some of the enemies of Ellen White that we still print. We still print in volume one of the testimonies this experience. They think we're crazy. They think we ought to hide it. Volume one of the testimonies, 127 to 137, but especially pages 131 and 132, volume one. This vision happened in Battle Creek on Tuesday, May 27 of 1856. Now, this meeting was held after a long weekend conference, which began May 23 and ended on Monday, May 26, after a long weekend conference in which people came from as far away as Canada and the New England states. It was a rather large gathering. And she had a vision on Tuesday morning. Now, that's after the conference is over, but there's still a few people in town, and they said, "Ellen, would you speak to the people?" "Sure." So they had a little extra meeting. And she, in that meeting, she had a vision, and in the vision, she saw a group of the people, not of the people sitting immediately in front of her, but the people who had been at the conference over the long weekend. When she came out of vision, she told the people what she had seen. And she said, "I saw some of the people would be food for worms." And that's, you know, that's a terribly inelegant expression, but it came from an angel, so I can't criticize it. Some of those people would be food for worms. What did she mean? She meant that they would die before Jesus came. They would be buried. And you know what happens to buried bodies in the ground sooner or later? Food for worms. She said some of the people that I saw in my vision were going to live through the close of probation, which hasn't happened yet, and would be subjects of the seven last plagues, which will happen between the close of probation and the second coming. And some of the people in that gathering would be alive to see Jesus come. And let me tell you, the people in this meeting on Tuesday were electrified. And you know what a lot of them did? They started going around and asking people, who was here over the weekend? And they started making lists of names. And when one of them would die, they'd check it off. We have some of those in the vault of the Ellen White Estate. You can see them where they drew a line or checked off a name when that person died. And sooner or later, folks, sooner or later, all of those names got checked off. And this man looked at me very earnestly. He wanted to believe that Ellen White was a true prophet of God. He wanted to believe. But she didn't meet the test of a true prophet, fulfillment of prediction. And he looked at me earnestly, hoping that I would say yes when he said, are any of those people still alive? That was 1856, and this is now 1981. I said, no, my brother, not a one of them is alive. In fact, the youngest person who was there in that meeting was an infant, 1 year and 9 months old, and he was held in the arms of the woman who made the prediction, Willie White. And Willie White died in 1937. He was born in 1854. He died in 1937 at the age of 83. And they are all food for worms. That prophecy has not been fulfilled. It cannot now be fulfilled. It will never be fulfilled. And he looked at me as much as to say, you just destroyed my confidence in Ellen White as a true prophet of God. Well, I had to talk to him, as I am sharing with you this afternoon. I had to explain to him this conditional element in some prophecy. Now, how do you explain the conditional element in that prediction? Well, just this. Some years ago, I think it happened while I was still teaching Bible at Pacific Union College. I was there from 1967 to 78. Leroy Edwin Froom brought out a great big book that's got to be 2.5 inches thick, and it was called Movement of Destiny. Froom was a very careful researcher, and he'd put in every fact he could find. His books were not easy reading, nor were they small. They were usually very voluminous. He brought out a 4-volume set called The Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers, which was a monumental research task. Probably would have earned him a doctoral degree in some university somewhere. And Leroy Edwin Froom collected and then placed in chronological sequence 45 of Ellen White's statements, and you could sum all 45 of them up. The earliest in 1851, the latest one would be about 1910, 1911, or 12, 1851 to about 1912. You could sum up all of those 45 statements in one little expression. If we had done our work, the Lord would have come before now. 45 times. Now, the thing that astonishes me about that statement is 1851 was pretty early. You know, it wasn't all that long after 1844, 7 years later. It blows my mind to think that if the Millerites, in their disappointment, had rallied together, had accepted the Sabbath, had accepted the sanctuary, had accepted Ellen White's prophetic gift, and a number of them did. If all of the Millerites, 50,000 strong, had girded up the loins of their mind and heart and gone out with the new light that they would subsequently receive, Jesus could have come 9 years before the cannon fired on Fort Sumter in 1861, starting the Civil War. 1851, if we had done our work, the Lord would have come before now. Well, he still hasn't come, but now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed for sure. Well, what's my point? My point is this. The time of the second coming is conditional. The fact of the second coming is not conditional. What did Nahum say in Nahum 1:9? What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. And this was hundreds of years before the Lord came the first time. And he's not talking about the second coming of Christ. He's talking about the third coming of Christ. Okay, let's go to the next category of minor, insignificant, trivial, inconsequential matters of unimportant detail. Now, you remember what we said. The intervention theory is a theory of correction, and if in his or her humanity a prophet of God errs, and the nature of that error is sufficiently serious in order to affect A, the direction of God's church, or B, the purity of one doctrine, or C, the destiny of one soul, then and only then the Holy Spirit moves in to correct, not to prevent, but to correct. Well, now what does that tell me about matters that are minor, inconsequential, insignificant? The Holy Spirit doesn't move in immediately through the prophet to correct the mistake if it's a thing of minor significance, minor points. Now, I'm going to start with the Bible, and let's give you, I've got 3 pages of examples here, and I'm not going to give you all 3 pages. Let's just take a couple of them, though. There was a messianic prophecy about Christ in the Old Testament being sold for 30 pieces of silver. Matthew, and by the way, you need to remember that Matthew was writing for the Jews and Luke was writing for the Greeks. They had different audiences and different goals. And just the structure of the Gospel of Matthew and the structure of Luke's Gospel are different, and we could spend a lot of time sharing interesting things about that. But Matthew was talking to the Jews, and one of Matthew's passions, one of his burdens, was to convince the Jews that Jesus fulfilled all of those messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. And so in Matthew 27, verse 9, he talked about Jesus being sold for 30 pieces of silver, an Old Testament messianic prophecy. And if he'd stopped there, there wouldn't have been a problem. But he didn't stop there. He went on and said, as said Jeremiah, the prophet. Now, there's a little problem with that. You can read all 52 chapters of Jeremiah's book. You will not find one reference to 30 pieces of silver. It ain't there. Now, if you read Zechariah, yes, that's where it was. And I'm totally satisfied that Matthew was enough of a scholar of the Bible that he knew that it wasn't in Jeremiah, that it was in Zechariah. But, you know, as some of us do, prophets are human. As some of us do, when he was writing, he slipped a cog and he put the wrong name down. Well, how do we handle that? Prophet never makes a mistake, never has to go back and change anything if you believe in the straitjacket theory. How do we handle that? Well, let me give you a couple of others, just a couple, to whet your appetite. Do you remember when King Herod brought in his lords, and they had a big feast, and he invited his stepdaughter, Herodias, Salome, the daughter of Herodias, to come in and dance, and it was probably a striptease, come in and dance before his besotten guests, his generals and his advisors and everything. And he was so besotted that when she finished, he said, "I'll give you up to a third of my kingdom, you name it. What do you want? What do you want, Salome?" Now, the question is, when did Salome consult Herodias? Because 2 gospel writers give you diametrically opposite views on when that happened. If you read the story in Mark 6:24, she went up after the offer was made and said, "Well, Mama, what do I ask for?" But if you read the account in Matthew 14:8, Matthew said she was instructed ahead of time And so she didn't have to leave to ask Mama what she should ask for. And of course, you remember what she asked for was the head of John the Baptist on a silver platter. Well, it can't be both ways. There's no way it can be both ways. Let me give you another one. The first real crisis that cost the Israelites men on their way into the promised land was at Baal Peor, also called Shittim. And the Lord was unhappy with the idolatry that they got into there. And the Moabites seduced them into idolatry, which involved sexual immorality. By the way, I have done research and I have done a lot of travel, and I have found that the two least common denominator characteristics of idolatry are sexual immorality and spiritism. In Psalm 100, I think it is, David said they ate the spirits, the meals for the spirits of the dead. They ate the sacrifices. They ate the sacrifices of the dead. Spiritism, yet today, thousands of years after Moses, paganism around the world and even in this country in certain places, spiritualism and sexual immorality are two chief common denominators of idolatry, paganism, heathenism, whatever. Now, in Numbers 25:9, Moses, who was there, said that 24,000 Israelites died at Baal Peor. Now, when Paul gets around to referring to it in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8, Paul says it was 23,000. Well, Paul was writing 1,500 years later, and he wasn't there, and Moses was there, so maybe Moses is more likely to be right than Paul, 1,500 years later, but you do have a discrepancy. How do you handle it? Well, if the Holy Spirit doesn't bother when the mistake is a minor, inconsequential, insignificant, piddly thing, then you don't have a big problem. But if you feel that everything has to be correct and nobody, a true prophet, never has to go back and correct anything, you got a problem. Now, let me tell you about our friends, the evangelicals. They've got a beautiful solution for that. They say that the prophets who wrote the Bible got it right. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, they got it right. But the translators and the scribes who copied, and then they would copy the copies and copy the copy of the copies and so on, until movable print was invented in the 1400s, wasn't it, by Gutenberg over in Germany, and the printing industry came into existence. And they say the prophets got it right. The mistakes were made by translators or copyists. And then they drop the other shoe and say, "Your Ellen White said so." And they have a point. Because in Selected Messages, Book 1, page 16, paragraph 2, Ellen White, remember I told you yesterday, if you want to read what Ellen White said about inspiration and revelation, page 15 to page 23, Selected Messages, Book 1, is the most comprehensive statement you will find not only in the spirit of prophecy, but in any religious scholarly literature. And Ellen White says here, Selected Messages, Book 1, page 16, "Some look at us gravely and say, 'Don't you think there might have been some mistake in the copyist or in the translator?' And the next thing she says is, 'This is all probable.'" This is all probable. So maybe the evangelicals are right when they say, well, the Bible writers got it straight and it was the translators and the copyists who mucked it up. Well, that doesn't solve the problem totally for me. Because if the Holy Spirit could keep the Bible writers straight, couldn't he keep other people straight so that there wouldn't be? And you know, folks, the Bible is so concerned about our being perfect, you would think the Bible would set us an example and give us a book in which there were no discrepancies. No. If in his or her humanity a prophet of God errs, and the nature of that error is sufficiently serious that it affects the direction of God's church, the purity of one doctrine, or the destiny of the soul, then, and only then, God moves in and does for the prophet what he doesn't do for you and me, regrettably. God intervenes to correct the error, usually immediately and usually through the same prophet, so that there is no permanent damage done, sustained by the church. Well, let's go and look at the category of major matters of substance, and we will begin with the Bible. I want to see Ellen White in the light of the Bible. I do not want to see the Bible in the light of Ellen White. And I'm going to take you, you can choose which chapter you want to look up, because the story is in two different books. It's found in 2 Samuel 7, and it's also found in 1 Chronicles 17. Only a slight variation in between the two tales. And the story talks about David and one of his literary but non-canonical prophets. Now, what do I mean by non-canonical prophets? There were 40 men, sorry ladies, there were no ladies in the group, 40 men approximately, who wrote the 66 books of the Bible. But they were not the only prophets in Old Testament and New Testament times. There were other prophets, and some of them were literary prophets. In fact, Moses is the first literary prophet on record, and he came along, what, 1500 years B.C.? And some of these literary prophets, and I find eight mentioned by name in the Old Testament, and two of them served at the time of David. Now, David was a canonical literary prophet. Gad and Nathan were non-canonical, but literary prophets. And Nathan was called one day to the palace. David came in, and Nathan looked at him and probably saluted him and said, "Oh, king, live forever. What do you want?" And David may well have said, "Nathan, go over to that window." So he goes over to the window, looks down. "What do you see in the courtyard?" "Well, there's that old tattered tent, what we call a tabernacle, which goes back to Moses' time." "Right. It's kind of beat up, isn't it? Patched. Kind of dingy. Travel-worn. Not in very good shape." "Nathan, I'm going to do something about that," said King David. "Nathan, I'm going to build a temple." And then he proceeded to tell Nathan what was going to go into that temple. "Nathan, I'm going to put gold in that temple. Nathan, I'm going to put marble into that temple. Nathan, I'm going to make that temple the most magnificent structure that a Gentile within 100 miles of here is going to go out of his way to come up to Jerusalem. It's going to be one of the wonders of the ancient world. Seven wonders of the ancient world." And it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Nathan didn't. And maybe I'm reading more into the story than is warranted, and if I am, you'll forgive me, but I'm going to use a little, what I hope is sanctified imagination here. Nathan, I don't think, is very excited about all of this, because he's the prophet, and that building is going to cost a bundle. And money may have to be raised, and the prophet may be the one who is charged with raising the money. And folks, if you've ever tried to raise money for anything in the church, you know what a pain, a royal pain it can be. In 1978, I was teaching at Pacific Union College, and I got the most improbable call of my life to leave teaching, which I had been doing for somewhere between 25 and 30 years, and go back into pastoral work. I was called to become the senior pastor of a four-pastor staff at the Tacoma Park Church. I hadn't pastored a church in 25, 30 years. I had never served in a multi-staff church, much less been the senior pastor with associate pastors working under me. But that wasn't the thing that some colleagues in the teaching department wondered about. "Roger, do you know what you're going to have to do when you get back there?" "Well, sure, I'm going to have to preach on Sabbath morning and teach on Wednesday night at prayer meeting. I'm looking forward to it." That isn't what we're talking about. Did you know that they have built, catty corner across the street from the church, they have built a church center which cost $900,000, and the mortgage today still stands at $750,000. "Roger, you're going to have to raise $750,000 to pay that mortgage off. You must be insane to leave the security of a tenured professorship on this campus, in this faculty, and go there where you got to raise..." "Do you know how much $750,000 is?" And I said, "I haven't even seen $750,000. "Well, you know, you like to raise money?" "Well, never have." "You're crazy." "No, I said the Lord's crazy for calling me. Because I really believe that it was my..." I tell you, the first time in my life, my wife wasn't so sure the Lord was calling. But we went. And we were there for 3 years before we got the call into the White Estate in the General Conference, moved my desk 40 yards west across the street, shortest move I ever made, and one of the most blessed. And I take no credit for it, folks, but the space, I was there for 3 years. In fact, not quite 3 years, it was about 2 years and 10 months. In the space of a little over a year and a half, my treasurer, Elder Robert Dunn, and he recently died, retired. Elder Robert Dunn was one of the four pastors that worked with me. He was treasurer, and he managed to pay off $750,000 in the space of about a year and a half, roughly. I told the people who were telling me I was crazy to take the call, I said, look, if the Lord wants $750,000 raised, it'll be raised. And if he doesn't, when the time of trouble comes, the people who take it over can pay off the mortgage. Well, I'm just guessing now from my own personal experience that Nathan may have been thinking, hey, this temple is really going to cost a bundle, and I'll probably be the chief fundraiser. And I'm sure that Nathan wasn't really ecstatic, enthusiastic. And then David dropped the other shoe. Oh, by the way, Nathan, I'm going to pay for the whole thing out of my treasury. Oh, well, that's a horse of a different color. I don't have to raise money. Man, and we're going to have this seventh wonder of the ancient world, and the Gentiles will come 100 miles out of their way to see it. David, that's great. You are magnanimous. You are generous. Praise God. Bless you. And Nathan went back home walking on air. And he walks into his house and he hears a voice and he knows who the voice is. He's heard it before. It's the voice of Jehovah. Hey, Nathan. Yes, Lord. Hey, Lord, did you just hear what David said? Isn't that fantastic? I don't have to raise the money. Lord, isn't that wonderful? Yeah, it's what I want to talk to you about, Nathan. By the way, Nathan, you didn't check with me before you okayed the project, did you? Well, no, but surely you couldn't object, Lord. Well, Nathan, as a matter of fact, I do. Nathan, you have got egg on your face, and you're going to have to go back. And you're going to have to go back and tell David that the plan... We're going to have a temple. We surely are. But you're going to have to go back and tell David that you didn't get it quite straight when you okayed his plan. I've got a plan, and it's my plan we're going to follow. Now, you're to go back, and the first thing you're to do is to tell David that God is deeply touched by the magnanimous spirit, the generosity, that he's going to take all of this money out of his own treasury. You tell him that God really appreciates that. But then you tell him that it's not going to be built by David. You see, David's been a man of war, a man of blood. We're going to have a temple, but it isn't going to be called David's temple. It's going to be called Solomon's temple. Now, David, you can pay for it. And I'm sure that did relieve the prophet Nathan. David, you can pay for it. You can go up to Lebanon and negotiate with King Hiram for the trees, cedars of Lebanon. You can get the gold and the silver, the marble and all the rest of it. You can get the architects together. You can get the plans made and everything. But Solomon's going to build the temple. Well, Lord, this will be embarrassing because I'm a prophet. And the Lord said, yeah, and if you'd checked with me first, you wouldn't be in the spot you're in. You got to go over there with egg on your face. Was Nathan a true prophet of the Lord? You bet he was. But he made a mistake, and it was significant enough that it affected one of those three categories. And so he had to go back and change something that he said. Did Ellen White ever have to go back and change something? Yes, she did. In 1855, that was the year before Food for Worms, by the way. In 1855, we called a Bible conference with the scholars that we had, and I tell you, we had some no mean scholars back in those days. John Nevins Andrews could read the Hebrew of the Old Testament straight away. He could read the Koine Greek of the New Testament straight away. We called our scholars and our leaders together to settle a doctrinal problem that was vexing the church. Now, we were clear that the Sabbath, by this time, we were clear that the Sabbath was to be kept. But there was an unsettled question, and that was, when does the Sabbath begin? And we had four different views in the church contending for acceptance. There was one group who said that legal time, midnight Friday night to midnight Saturday night, legal. We've still got legalists in the church today. legal time. Well, they had a point. There were those who said, as was done in the Hebrew economy, sunset Friday to sunset Sabbath. And that made sense. Then there was Captain Joseph Bates, who was the retired sea captain who is credited in the Adventist Encyclopedia with being one of the three co-founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, he and James and Ellen White. Captain Bates had been a sea captain. He had traveled both above the equator and below it. And he knew that on the equator, the sun comes up every morning at 6 a.m. and it goes down every morning at 6 p.m. We live 12 years in tropical West Africa, 4 degrees north of the equator in Nigeria. And there, those 4 degrees from the equator amounted to a 30-minute differential. The sun would come up anywhere from 6 to 6:30 in the morning and go down anywhere from 6 to 6:30 at night. But on the equator, 6 in the morning, 6 at night. And so since he believed that the Sabbath would begin at sunset, he said, let's make it equatorial time, and then it'll be the same for everybody in the denomination. Then there was a fourth group. And this group said, hey, the Sabbath begins at sunrise Saturday morning and ends at sunrise Sunday morning, on a misinterpretation of that statement in the Easter morning account in Matthew 28, verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. And they reasoned, well, if the Sabbath ends at sunrise on Sunday, the Sabbath begins at sunrise on Saturday. Well, they studied that passage out and realized their mistake, so that view, that fourth view, pretty much disappeared. But there were the other three views contending. Well, what did they do? They did what we still do. We went to the Word of God, and they commissioned J.N. Andrews to research this thing out in the Scriptures and bring us. And he did. 1855, he brought a paper. It was later published in the Review, and then still later it was published in a book. I think it was entitled The History of the Sabbath. And Andrews decided on the sunset Friday night to sunset Saturday night on the basis of 9 Old Testament texts and 2 New Testament texts. And he came into this meeting and he read his paper and he said, the time to begin the Sabbath is sunset Friday night to sunset Sabbath night. And everybody breathed a collective sigh of relief, and in delight they said, wonderful, we've solved our problem, and we've solved it from the Bible. Folks, we did not get the doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventist Church from the visions of Ellen White. We got the doctrines of this church right smack out of the Bible. And we got that one out of the Bible. But there was a little problem. Let me play Paul Harvey and give you the rest of the story. After Andrews sat down, and there was a nice response to his presentation, people were looking up front where two of the three co-founders of the Adventist Church were sitting. And Joseph Bates, little short pudgy fellow, bald-headed, silently shaking his head no. He wanted equatorial time, and he wasn't going to give in. Shaking his head no. Now, that was bad enough. But sitting next to Joseph Bates was Ellen White, a prophet of God, and she was shaking her head no. She had such respect for Joseph Bates that she thought he was right. And let me tell you, that meeting was thrown into total confusion, and they broke up. Late in the day, everybody went home to their boarding houses if they were visitors. The next morning, they started, hey, aren't you glad camp meeting's first meeting is only 6:30? If you lived 100 years ago, camp meeting, the first meeting would be 5 o'clock in the morning. I'm glad I live today. I do well to get there at 6:30. And I have been blessed every morning at 6:30, let me say. Well, next morning, 5 o'clock, people gathered. And the speaker who was assigned did what every speaker assigned did if Ellen White were in his congregation. He went up to her and said, Ellen White, I'm the scheduled speaker, but if you have something to say, I'll sit down and you can speak. And oftentimes she said, no, the Lord gave you something, didn't you? Didn't he, brother? And, well, yes, well, then you go ahead and give it. I don't know what it would have been like to have preached a sermon with Ellen White sitting in the congregation. I can't imagine what it would have been like. But on this occasion, she said, yes, brother, I do have meat in due season. You sit down and let me talk. And she got up. And she said, folks, last night after I went to bed, the angel of the Lord came to my room. And the angel of the Lord said to me, Ellen, you made a mistake yesterday. Andrews was right. His exegesis of Scripture was correct. And you and Joseph Bates were not right. You were wrong. Now, bad enough for Bates, but he's not a prophet. But you are, and Ellen, you're going to go into that meeting tomorrow morning. If the problem, folks, if the problem of the prophet in his or her humanity is severe enough to affect the direction of the church, the purity of a doctrine, the doctrine of Sabbath observance, or the destiny of one soul, then and only then the Holy Spirit moves in, usually immediately, usually through the same prophet, to correct the matter so that there's no permanent damage done. And that's exactly what happened. Some of you are looking at your watches, and it's 3 o'clock. We have till 3:15, don't we? Is that right? Okay. Well, let me give you, since we've got the time, let me give you one more example where Ellen White had to go back and change something. And I have found in my research, and I've been looking for them, I have found times and instances where Ellen White said I was wrong in something. I gave the wrong advice or this or that or the other. But usually it wasn't important enough for the Holy Spirit to come in to correct the situation and to send her back to correct the situation. But on this instance, it was important enough. I'm referring to the proposed closing of the Southern Publishing Association in Nashville, which was founded in 1901. And this meeting that I'm going to tell you about was on October 19 of 1902. Under the big oak tree that still stands on Elmshaven property, where Ellen White's home, last 15 years of her life, 1900 to 1915, is located, just outside of St. Helena, California, and down at the bottom of Howell Mountain, PUC's on the top, and the St. Helena Sanitarium, now called St. Helena Adventist Hospital, is halfway down that hill. When Ellen White came home from Australia in 1900, she started doing a little bit of travel. She'd been out of the United States 9 years, started doing a little bit of travel. And then when she was on her way to the General Conference session, which would open on April 2 of 1901, she left early and made a circuitous route through Nashville, Tennessee, because her elder son, Edson, James Edson White, her eldest son was running a little volunteer self-supporting institution printing press. He had a whitewashed chicken coop and he was using secondhand machinery that was about ready to break down every other minute. It's all he could afford. And she saw the value of a publishing house in the South. And when she got up to Battle Creek, she said, "We need a publishing house in the southern states." Now, there's a practical need. The people in the South, we are now 40 years after the Civil War, 35, 40 years. But the people in the South were so antagonistic to anything that came out of the North, you know, those Yankees, that they wouldn't read a book if it was published in the North. And Ellen White knew that our literature needed to be published in the South so people would read it in the South. And there were other things, too. So she told the brethren at the General Conference session, "I want you to buy my son out and enlarge it." She said, "You'll probably have to throw away all of his equipment because it's tattered, secondhand boiler that hardly would boil." And she said, "I want you to make a publishing house in the South." Well, they had confidence in her. They voted it. And they set up a publishing house called the Southern Publishing Association, which promptly lost $1,000 in the first month of operation. And it lost $1,000 in the second month of operation. And it lost $1,000 in the third month, fourth month, fifth month. The first year, it lost $12,000. The second year, it lost $12,000. And the third year, it lost $12,000. And it was bleeding the General Conference dry. Well, they came, the president of the General Conference, the treasurer of the General Conference. It was high-powered. They had more brass there than the image of Daniel, too. These people came and they had a committee meeting and they told Sister White, and she sat there in profound embarrassment because it was her advice that they take over something her boy started. And gently, after telling her that that thing had lost $1,000 a month for the last 36 months, gently they reminded her that she had said something not long ago about shunning debt like leprosy. Very gentle reminder. And her face was long, and her head hung low. They said, we've done everything we can to make that thing work, and our only suggestion is either close it or turn it into a book depository. Technically, they could call that a publishing house, and she had called for a publishing house in the South, so, you know, technically, this might fulfill her requirement. And she said, finally, brethren, if there's nothing that can be done, then we better close it. A.G. Daniels was president of the General Conference, newly elected just the year before. And A.G. Daniels called Clarence Crisler to one side. Crisler was one of Ellen White's literary helpers, and every time she spoke in public, he sat to one side taking everything down verbatim in shorthand. And he said, Clarence, I want you to go in and transcribe her counsel that we better close it. I want to take it. I'm leaving on the train for Battle Creek tomorrow, and this is going to be on the agenda of our next General Conference committee. So Clarence Crisler did, and he stuck it in his pocket. Next morning, he went down to the St. Helena Railroad Station and was on his way. In those days, it was 3 days across the United States by train. And so he went back to Battle Creek. And shortly after he got back, they held the General Conference Executive Committee meeting. And this was at the very top of their agenda, as you might imagine. And he got out what she said, and he read, well, if you can't do anything, you better close it. When Daniel's secretary walked into the meeting, interrupting it with a letter from St. Helena, California, from Ellen White. And he opened the letter and read it. His face fell. And then he read it to all the members of the General Conference Committee. There were only a half a dozen in those days. And their faces fell. And she said, brother, I gave you the wrong advice about the Southern Publishing Association. She said, last night after our committee meeting was over, the angel of the Lord came to my room, and he came to her upstairs room right at the top of the foot of the at the top of the stairs in that house, if you've ever been there to Elmshaven. Little bedroom right at the top of the stairs. And Angel Gabriel visited that room many times in the middle of the night. She and the angel would walk down to the writing room at the end of the hallway, and the angel would give her messages for this church, which still guide the church. And she said, the angel told me I'd given wrong advice. Now, it was a parable-like vision. She said, I was taken into a hospital. I was taken into a surgical ward. There were patients there who were candidates for amputation of limbs. One was going to lose a hand. One was going to lose an arm, a foot, a leg. And she said the doctors were making their surgical rounds and checking out to make sure who was going to have what done to them. When another physician, the great physician, came into that room and he said, you doctors have given wrong advice. We can save most of those limbs if you'll do this for this patient and do that for that patient and do the other for the other patient. We can save these limbs. And then the angel made the application about making some changes in the operating practices of the Southern Publishing Association. She was up in the middle of the night. This was nothing new for her. Writing as fast as her hand could trace over the paper. The next morning, Willie, he had this happen so many times he never even thought about it. Willie, take this letter down to the St. Helena post office. Don't drop it into the letter drop. Hand it to the counter clerk and tell him it's to go out on the next dispatch. Train in St. Helena. Willie did. And the letter arrived. Just as the committee meeting was convening that would have closed the Southern Publishing Association, contrary to the Lord's will. And so they read the letter. And they pondered it. And they wondered, you know, do prophets ever make mistakes? And then somebody remembered Nathan and David. And that committee had enough confidence in Ellen White that they reversed what they were planning to do, and they voted some changes in the operating practices and policies of that institution, and it began to grow. And before long, it was out of the red and making a profit and was doing a particular work that needed to be done, because at the turn of the century, people in the South didn't want to read books that were published in the North. If in his or her humanity a prophet of God errs, and the nature of that error is sufficiently serious that affects one of three things. It affects the direction of God's church. It affects the purity of one doctrine or the destiny of even one soul then and only then. The Holy Spirit moves in and does for the prophet what he doesn't do for you and me when we make mistakes. Moved in immediately, usually through the same prophet, to correct. You see, the more sureness of the prophet's words is not in that the prophet is put in a straitjacket and prevented from making mistakes. The more sureness exists at the point of intervention, a theory of correction, that if the prophet makes a mistake, and it's a biggie, then the Holy Spirit moves in immediately, usually through the same prophet, to correct the mistake so that there is no permanent damage. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. We have, I think, what, 4 minutes? Yes. Do you have questions? Speak loud, because as you know, I have a hearing disability, and even with $2,000 hearing aids in each ear, I still have a problem hearing. Yes.
Jonah's prophecy that Nineveh would be overcome, wasn't it overcome by the Holy Spirit? Didn't they all repent?
Yeah, but that wasn't what the message was. The message was 40 days and 40 nights and you're going to be toast. That was the message.
That's not the way I read it in the Bible.
Oh, it isn't? Well, maybe I misread it. I'll have to go back and read it. I don't want to mislead anybody. But I don't think and it's been a while since I read the book of Jonah. I'll go back and read it. But I don't think there was any hint. Was there any explicit hint?
Well, I mean, it's not the obvious thing that you would notice, because they weren't destroyed, and that's the connotation.
But was there anything explicit?
They did repent. They were overcome by the Holy Spirit.
All right. Well, they were overcome by the Holy Spirit, and they did repent. There's no question about that. They did repent. And the Lord repented of what he was going to do to them. But I don't think there was any, knowing Jonah's attitude, I don't think he had any hint in his oral message as he trudged up and down the streets of that great city. As he trudged up and down the streets, he gave many hope. I think he was hoping that the Lord would do it, and he was going to sit up there on the hill, and every one of them that was incinerated, he'd lick his chops, you know. That was his spirit. I'll tell you what, I will read the book again and see whether... I don't want to mislead you, dear people.
But I just wondered if there was any light in that thought.
Well, look, some people want to save the Lord's face by saying, well, Jonah's prophecy was fulfilled 150 years later. But that wasn't his prophecy. His prophecy was 40 days and 40 nights. His prophecy wasn't 150 years from now. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and 40 nights. No, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was his message. So he gave no hope. But folks, maybe the Assyrians had had enough contact with Jews to know a little something about their God, Jehovah. I kind of think maybe that was true. They had more hope than Jonah had for them. Jonah was hoping that that'd be it. Jonah was hoping that would be it. But God, and you know the last picture, folks, the last picture we have in the Bible of Jonah. He's shaking his fist in the face of God, saying, I knew you'd do it. I knew you'd double cross me. And the Lord, you know, he could have destroyed Jonah right there on the spot, couldn't he? Did Jonah deserve it with his hard-hearted attitude? Well, maybe. The Lord treated him with the same kind of kindness, folks, that he treats you and me when we make egregious mistakes. Our God is a wonderful God. And he loved. Jonah didn't love those 120,000 people, but God loved them. Folks, it was God's intention by placing the Jews, when they came out of Egypt, placing the Jews in the Middle East, in the place where they were. It was God's intention that they radiate out and become missionaries to all of those pagan countries. And when they wouldn't do that, God had them taken captive into those countries so that they some of them would be missionaries. And of course, Daniel and his three companions were wonderful witnesses right there in Nebuchadnezzar's court and witnessed and successfully witnessed in a marvelous way. Any other questions? Question in the back. All right, the new book, Messiah. It's a paraphrase, isn't it? It's a paraphrase of Desire of Ages. I bought it. I haven't had a chance to read it yet, but I bought it, and I'm going to read it. And I'll be honest with you, I have a little bit of mixed feelings about it. Now, Ellen White did not object to paraphrases of her books being published. She had some books. They're called simplified. Actually, there are four categories of Ellen White books. And this category is called simplified. And in it, the writings of Mrs. White are presented in paraphrase, in simplified English, for people for whom English is not their first language, or people who do not have much education, people for whom maybe they only have somewhere between 600 and 800 words English vocabulary. Incidentally, the blind. And the deaf. Did you know that the blind and the deaf, most of them read? The blind, of course, read with Braille. The deaf read books like you and I do. But the blind and the deaf have limited vocabularies. This has been proven by surveys. And the blind and the deaf both read at a sixth grade elementary school level. And so to reach those people, Ellen White approved of some of her books being written in simplified English for those people. And there are those who defend the Messiah, that it's part of the same category that she approved of. There are other questions, and I'm 2 minutes over again. There's some other questions that are raised that I haven't fully made up my mind where I stand on it yet. I haven't read it, and I'm going to. But it does fall within the category that Ellen White approved during her lifetime. Well, folks, we've gone over 2 minutes. Let's have a word of prayer. Will you stand with me as we have a benediction prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of prophecy and what it has meant to this church. We thank you for divine guidance. We thank you for the ministry of that blessed woman. We haven't read all 25 million words that she wrote yet, but Lord, we're on our way. And Lord, help us to be guided by them. Help us to be guarded by them. And Lord, help us to be saved at last because we heeded that divine counsel, that wisdom that is from above. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.